1 Peter 5:8 through 11. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. As I mentioned last week, there are two great realities presented in this passage. The first, which was the point of last week's sermon, you see mainly in verses 8 and 9, is that there exists a being in this world whose primary purpose, primary desire is to tear you to pieces and then eat you. That is to devour you. The second great reality, which is the point of today's sermon, is that there exists another being in this world who rules over that first being, the one who seeks your destruction and has given himself to secure your rescue. Amen, Grace? That's the gospel right there. In the way of a quick review, if you weren't here last week, or to remind you if you were, I answered four questions from verses 8 and 9. Number one, who is this enemy? Who is this devouring being, this first being? Peter gives them three names, all in verse 8. He is adversary, the devil, the roaring lion, is Satan. Number two, what is his intent? Peter, in this passage, gives us one single intent, that is to devour God's people. Number three, what are his methods? We did a little bit of biblical theology for this, tracing this serpent. He shows up first as the serpent in the garden in Genesis, the very first chapters of Genesis, but tracing the names, and we see his methods in the names that God gives him, or that the Word of God gives him. And so among those are, his methods are to tempt you. He's a tempter. He's a demon planter. He's a murderer, a liar, a blinder, a disguiser, a destroyer, an accuser, and a suffering causer. Those are his methods of destroying the people of God. And the fourth question I asked and answered last week was, how are we to respond? What do we do, given the knowledge that that type of a being exists? What do we do? And Peter says that God's people are to respond with sober-mindedness, watchfulness, faithful resistance, and others-orientedness. It's not a word, but you know what Peter means there. And so again, the question for us this morning is this. Up against an enemy who has that intention and those methods, how is it possible for us to respond in these ways? Let me say that again. That's the main question. I'm going to phrase it differently in a little bit, but the main banner question is this. Up against an enemy who has that intention and those methods, how is it possible that we could respond in these ways? Satan is real. His hatred for God and the things of God and the people of God is real. His power to devour is not fake. It's not a story. It's not symbolic. It's real. How then could we ever hope to respond with sober-minded watchfulness, faithful resistance, and selflessness? The answer is the point of our sermon this morning. Look again at verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered a little while, some of you have been suffering for a long time, but after you have suffered a little while, the hands, the adversary, the devil, the roaring lion, or for any other reason, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. We'll talk about this later, but he will restore whatever the devil has taken from you and sin has taken from you. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Because to him be the dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. God, I know as a fact that there are people in this room who have been suffering various fiery trials for years and years. Some physical and some spiritual and some emotional and some relational. and know for certain that there are people in this room and certainly around this world who are suffering regularly for claiming the name of Christ. This letter, God, this letter is such a gift to those of us, to all of us who have known various trials, who are in trials, who will be in trials. This letter is such a gift to us as it explains why it is that life is so hard sometimes and what to do about it. Thank you. Thank you so much for that. But please, God, we need your help. We need your help to listen carefully, to read carefully. And we need your help to put our hope in your word and not our interpretation of our circumstances. God, left to our own devices, we'll stick our head in the sand and pretend it's not really that bad or there isn't one who really can devour us. Or perhaps left to our own devices, we'll run to despair, giving up all hope of it ever getting better. But this letter is filled with your promises. These verses are filled with great promises for those who are hurting. Help us to hear it and help us to live according to them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, if you're just joining us or you need to hear this every week, maybe this is just me for me, but I need to hear this every week. One burning question for Peter's readers once again was, why were they suffering as they were? They had trusted in Jesus. Someone had come to them and told them the good news that Jesus Christ died to take away their sins and to give them a right relationship, to give them God's pleasure. Someone had come and told them that and told them that by believing in that, not by doing good works of their own, but by trusting, placing their hope in that, they would receive those things, the forgiveness of God, the favor of God, the pleasure of God, the reward of God. Somebody had told them that and they believed it. I need to hear this every week. Why then was life so hard? If that was the case, if that's true, why was life so hard? Why were they addressed in the opening lines of this letter as the elect exiles of the dispersion? They had been driven away from their homes and families because of Christ. Why was life so hard? The point of verses 8 and 9 is to answer, to give one answer to that. So next week, if you have your Bibles and open them up, you'll see that we're almost to the end of this letter, and you'll see that verses 12 through 14 are interesting, and you know, where is the sermon in that maybe, but I'm going to give you one. We're going to have a sermon next week on that. And then the following week, I'm going to give a summary sermon of the whole letter. Then we'll be done with 1 Peter. And the summary sermon is essentially going to go all the way back through 1 Peter and answer the question, the different answers that Peter gave to why are you suffering like you are. And then secondly, what did all of 1 Peter say about what do we do about it? What then are we to do in light of the fact that we're suffering for these reasons? But the point is there are lots of reasons for their suffering in light of the gospel. The point of verses 8 and 9 is to give one of them. And again, that is one of the reasons God's people suffer is because there really is a devil who really is prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour. So the question again then is, how could they possibly do all that Peter said in light of the fact that the devil hates God, his work, and his people? What hope did they have to overcome these various trials? What hope did they have to obey Peter's commands? What hope did they have? You ever ask yourself that? What hope is there in this? My marriage and in my relationships, in my job, my ministry. What hope is there? That's the point of verses 10 and 11. Since they had chosen to align themselves with God, they had chosen to take on God's enemies. However, as this passage makes clear, and I hope to make even clearer for you this morning, by aligning themselves with God, they also chose to take on God in His salvation, in His protection. That's the answer. What's their hope? Their hope is God, the God of all grace and all dominion. So with that, two questions. I told you there's one big question. over the whole sermon. I'm going to say it again right now in two different ways. Two questions drive this sermon. Number one, who is the God with whom they had aligned themselves? And two, how will he protect them from the enemy who seeks to devour them? Again, as we'll see, the power to obey, verses 8 and 9, along with all of the rest of Peter's commands, are found entirely in the nature and work of God, who God is and what he has done for his people. Let's start with the nature of God. Two things. Number one, he is the God of all grace. You can see that, right? What kind of God is able to strengthen his people to stand up against fiery trials, including the prowling, roaring, devouring lion of verse 8 and whatever you're going through? The God of all grace and dominion. The God calling his people to resist the devil is the God of all grace. Say that to yourself. Just life is hard sometimes, isn't it? Say that to yourself. Your God is the God of all grace. Understand this grace. The only way that you and I can survive the trials that come our way is with God's help. And the only reason that we, that you and I, that all of God's people receive God's help, his salvation, and his protection is on account of his grace. You have to understand this. There is nothing in us. There is nothing in you or I that deserves God's rescue from our sin and our enemy. There is nothing in us that deserves anything other than God's just, eternal wrath for our continued rebellion against him. That's what we deserve. That's all that we deserve. How many of you have ever thought, God, this isn't fair? What's fair is that you and I are in hell right now. You have to get that. That's the beginning of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in us that deserves God's rescue. And yet, in love, God doesn't give us what we deserve when we place our hope in him. He gives us grace. How many of you have ever heard the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger and follow me here. God has always dealt with his faithful people graciously, and he always will. Exodus 34. The Lord, a merciful and gracious. The Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, is the Old Testament, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He is a God of grace and a God of wrath. Always has been, always will be. Nehemiah 9:17. You are a God ready to forgive. This is the Old Testament. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God's people have always only known God through his grace. Psalm 103. Hear this grace. Feel this. This is the God of all grace. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103:8. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, Old Testament, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. More generous still, more gracious still, is the fact that God is not only determined to extend his grace to his people, he's also determined to tell us the forms his grace will take, by making promises to us that we can hope in. You understand that? That's a sermon in and of itself right there. The grace that God is determined to give us, he has been kind enough to reveal to us in the form of his promises. What can you expect from God when you hope in Christ? The Bible is filled with the promises of God telling you that. Those are the things you're meant to anchor your hope to. Those are the places you run when life is hard. In 1 Peter 5:9-10 alone, he promises that instead of eternal suffering, the kind we deserve, in eternal punishment for our sin, our suffering will be at most for a little while. That's a promise to cling to when you're suffering. And while, as we'll see in just a little bit, instead of leaving us with the consequences of our sin, it's true that we're sinful and our sin is wreaking havoc on us and the people around us. People are scarred because of sin and maybe have lost a limb to the devouring devil. But even in our passage for this morning, we see promises of God. Instead of leaving us, even in heaven in His presence with the wounds that sin has caused, He will confirm, restore, strengthen, and establish us in Christ. It's a promise of God. Again, God has always worked this way, making promises of grace to His people that they could hope in and know would come to pass. Certainly, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. That is, to those who hope in Him. How long? To 1,000 generations. The point is forever. Joshua 21. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give their fathers, which we know from the New Testament was in the Old Testament an actual physical land, but it was meant to point to a new heaven and a new earth. And He gave to them all that He swore that He would. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. I love this. This was the case then. This is the case now. And this will be the case forever. If you're suffering and struggling, your hope is in the promises of God, because Joshua 21:45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's our hope. The God of all grace. Indeed, the God of the Bible, the hope of the scattered elect exiles to whom Peter was writing, the hope of you and I, Grace Church, is the God of all grace. We just read several passages declaring and describing this, but here's the key. The ultimate source of the hope that we have is in the particular form of the grace of God, and that is the Son, Jesus Christ, John 1:14-16. And the Word became flesh. The promises of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we have received grace upon grace upon grace. That is in Jesus. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, in Christ, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. He died so that you and I don't have to. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to what? The riches of His grace. Ephesians 2:4-8. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, the one Peter is talking about right here, that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Our God is a God of all grace for all His people. For those who hope in Christ, or fear God, or trust in God to keep His promises and make provision for our sin, as they did in the Old Testament. For all who hope in Christ, who are hoping in Christ. And if you're not already, guest, kid, if you're not already, you can do so today, right now. You can take your hope off of whatever it is on and place it on Christ, and you will know newness of life, and you will know the riches of the grace of God. That's the promise here. For all who are hoping in Christ, whether for 20 years now or 20 seconds now, God is the God of all grace, and that He gives us all the grace we need to persevere us in faith through every trial and to be in fellowship with Him forever and ever. Everything we need grace for, God gives us grace. He is the God of all grace, and that He gives us all the grace we need. And hear this grace. Some of you really need to hear this today. He is the God of all grace, and that He only gives grace to His people. We will never experience His wrath or His condemnation. Whatever you are experiencing, it is not those things if you are in Christ, because He is the God of all grace. And it is on the basis of His grace alone that He has promised to rescue us from the mouth of the roaring lion. God is the God of all grace. Grace. But that's not enough. Did you know that? It's not enough. What do I mean by that? That sounds a little sketchy. If He were a God of unlimited grace but limited power, He may at times mean well but be unable to act on His good intentions, right? How many of you parents have ever had a sick kid and you were filled with grace for them? All you wanted was for them to get better. But you lacked the means to be able to do so. How many of you have known that? Probably every parent in the room. Or maybe it was one of your friends or coworkers, or maybe it was one of your parents. You wanted so badly to give them grace. You would if you could. You would trade your life for theirs. But you lack the power to do so. Here's better news. That's good news. It's good news that He's the God of all grace. But there's better news still. Peter breaks out in praise to tell us this. This last little bit here in verse 10 is a doxology. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Peter can't believe what he's just said. This is such good news. And he breaks out in praise. We need to as well, because He is the God of all grace, but He is also the God of all dominion. If He were a God of unlimited grace but limited power, He would mean well, but we could still be in trouble. Let's praise God with Peter here. God's grace is the reason He makes promises of rescue. His dominion is the reason we can trust them. If you're going to write anything down, that's probably what you should write down. His grace is the reason He makes promises of rescue to us, these rebellious people. His dominion is the reason we can trust them with our eternal lives. Indeed, to Him be dominion forever. But what does that mean? What does it mean that God is the God of all dominion? In short, it means that He has complete authority over all things, in all places, at all times, including this roaring, prowling, devouring lion. I'm going to give you a list of things. I hope this isn't altogether new to you, but I also hope it stirs in you affection for God and trust in God in a way that you don't know currently. What does God rule over? You ever ask yourself that? You ever try to answer that question as you read through the Bible? What specifically does God have absolute authority over, that He rules over? 10 things. Number one, things that seem random to you and I, like the flip of a coin or the casting of a lot. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Remember how when Judas betrayed Jesus and had a bad ending to his life? Do you remember how they chose his replacement as an apostle or as a disciple? They flipped a coin, trusting that they had found two men who were qualified and God would be the one who decided between them. They trusted that God ruled over even coin flips and seemingly random things. Number two, the heart of the most powerful person in the land, the ruler of the earth. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Kids, you've played with that. You've gone to the beach and scooped up water and played around with it and tossed it aside when you were done with it and picked up a new one. And right? The king's heart, the strongest ruler on earth at any time and at every time, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. God rules over the highest earthly authority. Number three, God rules over, He has absolute authority over our daily lives and plans. Many are the plans, this is Proverbs 19, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We make plans, that's why in the New Testament we read, don't say I'm going to go here or go there, but say if the Lord wills, I will do these things. Number four, This one is the one that gets most attention, I suppose, and that's salvation. Whether you trust in Christ or not, whether you are saved and persevere or not. Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. There's a lot to talk about there, but God rules even over our salvation. Number 5, life and death. Deuteronomy 32, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. His point is, there is no one who rules the universe but me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is no one that can deliver out of my hand. Number 6, this is hard to hear sometimes, disabilities. The Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Exodus 4:11. In the New Testament, they had this idea that someone was born with a disability because their parents sinned or it was a punishment for sin. And Jesus instructed them and told them, why was this man born blind? And the answer was, so I could heal him now and God would be glorified. Just think about that, parents. That's a little hard to wrap your mind around. My point here isn't to defend that. It's just to make plain that the Bible teaches that in many, many places. How about this one? The death of Jesus. Who ruled over that? It sure seems that it was the angry Jews or the Romans. How about the death of Jesus? Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him to grief. How about evil things? This is a tough one too. Isaiah 45. I form light and create darkness. I made well-being and I create calamity. Natural evil. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Number 9, all things. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 115. And how about this one? The main character in the first half of our text this morning. He rules even over the adversary, the devil, the roaring, prowling lion. The God of peace, that is our God, will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20. Grace, do you see this? Do you see how this changes everything? Do you see how it gives entirely new meaning to your suffering, even suffering that may be at the hands of the devil? The various trials you are experiencing may be out of your control, but they most certainly are not outside of God's. Very thankful that Scott chose the song. What's it called? God Moves. Yeah, his providence is hard to understand at times, but behind it is always a smiling face. Our previous pastor, Pastor Daniel, gave us the best illustration I've ever heard. Have you ever seen a tapestry? The backside of one? It's not a pretty thing to look at. It's knots and knots in colors that don't seem to go together. And it just looks funny. It looks bad, really. I mean, if you saw one of those hanging somewhere from in the back or forward, you would think, That's not good. Why would they hang that there? But when you turn it around, they're oftentimes remarkable. And that is the way that we often see the providence of God. We see the suffering, the knots, the colors that don't fit. But behind it is God working in mysterious but glorious ways. The various trials, Grace, that you and I are experiencing, said this, but they may be out of our control. While they may be out of our control, they're never out of God's. As we have seen over and over and over again, hear this. Find hope in this. We've seen this over and over again in 1 Peter. Every occurrence of the suffering of the saints and every moment within them is under the reign of God for the glory of God and, believe it or not, for the good of His people. God's grace turns His heart towards you. And His dominion ensures your rescue. God's grace turns His heart towards you, and His dominion ensures His rescue. Even your trials are under the reign of God for good. You can't see it right now, maybe, But that's why we hope in God's promises and not our circumstances. Every occurrence of every suffering of all the saints and every moment within them is under the reign of God for the glory of God and the good of all of his people. So here's the last thing. How does God go about rescuing his people from these various fiery trials? That's the end of the sermon. To answer that question, how will God rescue us? How will he do what he has promised? There's two answers to this, two parts to this answer. Number one is an objective, unchangeable past reality. The second is rooted in this first one and is a gradual future-oriented set of promises. What's the first part of it? And that is the finished work of Christ. Look with me again at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while in this life, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Notice the tense of that last part of the clause there. Peter's readers, along with you and I, along with everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, are certain of our rescue because we have been called to God's eternal glory in Christ. That is, it is by Jesus' saving work on the cross and our gracious union with him in it that God rescues us. It is Jesus who is the great dragon killer. It is Jesus who is the great lion slayer. It is Jesus who is the great serpent crusher from the promise of God all the way back in Genesis 3. Our ultimate hope then for victory over sin and Satan and suffering occurred 2,000 years ago on a cross. In the cross, the eternal rescue of God's people was decisively and finally secured. Ponder that for a moment, Grace. Just stop and think. How many times have you felt as if making it through this trial was dependent upon something in you? It's dependent on something that happened 2,000 years ago that's done. It's finished. It cannot be undone, which means if you are hoping in Christ, you cannot be undone. Amen? That's our hope. That's our God, the God of all grace and the God of all dominion, who rescues his people, whose rescue of his people was secured in the cross of Christ. But it only gets better. It only gets better. We are not only rescued from sin, Satan, and suffering, we are also rescued to God's eternal glory in Jesus. Just ponder that. It's not just that the suffering will end. That's good news. But it's not just that. It's not just that we're saved to a point where there's no more suffering. It's that we're saved to a point where we are with God in his glory in Christ. God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That's 10,000 sermons right there. Not only will our suffering end, it will end in us eternally delighting in the glory of the Godhead. And consider that it gets better still. What? That's not possible, you think. It is. We are not only rescued from sin, Satan, and suffering and to eternal glory in Jesus, but also to the restoration of all that those three, sin, Satan, and suffering, have taken from us. We will not be left to experience God's glory with the scars and brokenness left by sin, Satan, and suffering. That's good news, Grace. We will not be left to experience God's glory in Christ with the scars and brokenness left by sin, Satan, and suffering. We will be renewed. And that's the second part of this. How does God rescue his people? Ultimately, it's in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That cannot be undone. And so our rescue cannot be undone. It's a past reality. It's unchangeable. It's objective. But as I mentioned earlier, our hope rests, while it rests entirely on that, all of God's grace, won by all of God's dominion, was eternally secured on the cross. And yet the cross sent grace ripples going eternally forward. It sent grace ripples that went eternally forward. I tried to think of a good illustration. I don't have one, so here's a bad illustration. You have somebody who's very kind to you, and he sets up a system where on a certain day and time, 5 years ago, say, he went into the local mechanic and said, here's a blank check, Every time so-and-so comes in, their car is fixed for free. You drive with confidence, right? There's no worry because something that was in the past, it's done, the blank check was given there, has rippling effects into the future. That's what's happening here. The cross sends grace ripples into eternity. That's the point that I'm trying to make here. That's the point that Peter's trying to make here. That is, the grace of the cross necessarily produces an ongoing future-oriented work in God's people as well. Again, look at the change in tense from the middle of verse 10 to the end. It said, we saw before, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you, past tense, to his eternal glory in Christ, it changes to future tense, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He has called us to eternal glory in Christ, and therefore will certainly restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Just listen to this. This is the end of the sermon. Just listen to this. He will restore us to the full image bearers we were meant to be. All of the times you wanted so badly to do what was right, but kept stumbling. All of the times you wanted to love in a way that you fell short. All of the times you wanted courage in the gospel, but lacked it. These are the things that as God's image bearers, we were meant to have. We were meant for righteousness, love, and strength. All of the times that you wanted those things and lacked them, sin took them away, Satan devoured them, suffering blinded us to them, God will restore all of them. That is, we will be made fully human. God will do that. He will also confirm our union with Jesus and the fact that we are God's children. In Christ, after you suffer for a little while longer, you will never doubt your salvation again. You will never doubt God's pleasure on you again. You will never wonder where God is and why he seems so silent again. God will confirm his presence and your acceptance in a way that never wavers again. That's good news, Grace. Anyone who's known suffering of any kind needs to hear this. He will restore, he will confirm, and he will also strengthen us to worship him in his glory in Jesus. Did you ever do something so fun and you just kept doing it and it kept being so fun and then you just ran out of strength to have any more fun? You just kind of fell over. I have a cousin who went to fish in Alaska. He's the most remarkable fisherman I know. And he went there when it's, 23 hours of daylight. And the guy that I was sure would fish himself into the grave at about 3 a.m. got tired of catching 21-inch rainbows and he went to bed. You ever experience something that was so remarkable you just wish you had the strength to continue in it? If you and I right now were to be in God's presence, that would be us. We lack in and of ourselves. We'd get tired of praising God and we'd think, I don't want to get tired of praising you, God. You are the most amazing thing that I've ever seen. God will restore us. He will confirm us and he will strengthen us to worship Christ in all of his glory. That's an amazing thought. What a gift. How many of you came in here thinking, boy, I really wish that I could get the gift of unlimited strength so that I can praise God forever and ever and ever and never get tired and be more and more satisfied into eternity. He will strengthen us to do all of our heart's longings for eternity. Right? He will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, and he will establish you and I to never again doubt or fear or worry or be anxious or lonely. He will bring us into his presence and we will know forever that we are his. And we are loved, and we are safe, and we are home. What a vision. What glory. Grace, you may be going through real, difficult, seemingly unbearable trials right now. And I've heard stories of some of the suffering some of you are and have endured. I wouldn't want them for a moment, and yet some of you have endured them for years. However long your suffering was or is, or for some of us, will be still. For all who are hoping in Jesus, it will end. It will be for just a little while in light of eternity. And then the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. For to him be dominion forever and ever. So hope in him. Hope in him, Grace. Don't hope in your circumstances or the doctor's prognosis or the latest medicine. Hope in him. When you endure suffering in Jesus' name and are tempted to abandon your faith in God, remember his gracious promises in Christ. Remember his dominion over all things. Remember that all things will be made new, and trust in God. Amen.